Our scripture reading this evening is Proverbs chapter 5. A reminder, especially for our visitors, that we are coming to this text because we are in a series in the book of Proverbs, working through the book, chapter by chapter. Also, a note for non-visitors. If at some point in this sermon you think I could have balanced things differently, said more of one thing, less of another thing, I almost certainly agree with you. I make no claim to being able to balance all of this perfectly. But it is God's Word, and I think we would all agree we live in a cultural context where wisdom from God's Word on this is useful for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. In the midst of a culture that we know is hostile to the wisdom of your word, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would protect us from the reality of the dangers of temptation in this world, and that you would show us the goodness of the life that you give to us as your creatures, and as that created life is restored to us in Christ. We ask you to do this for us through the teaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sermon title this evening is Be Attentive to My Wisdom. Two reasons for that. I considered many other titles and didn't want them to scare you away from the sermon. The second reason is that there is a fundamental exhortation running throughout the book of Proverbs, of which this chapter is just one example, of the need to be attentive to the wisdom that God gives. And the idea that this attentiveness requires purposefulness, work, effort. Remember the exhortation from earlier in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is simply this: get wisdom, the pursuit of it. And for those who seek it, pursue it, God is generous to give it. Our chapter gives us both very specific exhortations that matter for us, but I also want us to learn from the structure of the exhortations, not just what the chapter says, but how it says it, that we might learn not just how to resist this particular temptation, but how God would intend for us to fight sin and seek wisdom in general. Begin with the question, why be attentive? You've been given the exhortation, verse 1, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. Why? And the reason is this, that sin twists and destroys that which God created good. The first part of that sentence, of course, matters. Sin twists and destroys. We must acknowledge that. We must be honest about that. We must be wise about that. That is, be attentive to the destructive power of sin. But too often in the Christian church, we don't go further than that. We simply talk about the bad thing that twists and destroys, and we don't get to what Proverbs actually repeatedly emphasizes. That is the idea there is something God created good that sin is in fact twisting and destroying. We need to be clear about both of those points if we're going to be wise, both the destructiveness of sin and also the goodness of that which sin destroys. Too often, that is where we fall short. We are often known as Christians for what we are against, not so much what we are for. And while when I say that, we probably have in mind, at least when I say that, I usually have in mind our witness before the world. But this is also absolutely essential for the next generation. So often what happens in the Christian church, not just in our witness before the world, but in the way we represent these things to the younger generation, is that, again, we come across as simply being against a whole bunch of things, as though God simply has a long list of rules, as though the main thing that makes us different as Christians is we have a longer list of no-nos, of naughty things, of rules than other people have. And so we must begin where the Bible begins. Where does the Bible begin? Book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not begin with Jesus and salvation. The Bible does not begin with sin. It begins with a world that God created good. And Proverbs is very much about directing us to that good world that God created. Too often we react to the misuse of a thing by wanting to abolish the thing. We see something that is abused, used wrongly, and so then we start to treat the thing itself as somehow being bad or less than spiritual or something that should be avoided, not talked about, certainly not talked about from a pulpit. Martin Luther, addressing those who were seeking to abolish wine, said this, "Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? The sun, the moon, and the stars have been worshipped. Shall we then pluck them out of the sky?" Christian culture, now, is not tempted to abolish women, but what does Luther mean there? Well, the abolishing of marriage. And Christian culture has at times been tempted to do this, to treat marriage, and especially sexuality within marriage, as being sub-spiritual. Truly spiritual people would not desire such a thing, would not need such a relationship. But Luther's point is well taken. The answer to the abuse is not the abolishing. And that is exactly what Proverbs chapter 5 sets before us. So as we've done throughout these outlines, I want to do two things. First, give you an overview of the chapter. And in this case, in order to keep things wonderfully age appropriate, my intention is simply to read through the verses again and let them in many ways speak for themselves. And so I'm going to work through with the headings, the four sections there you've outlined in the overview, and then on a few points, dive a bit deeper in the way of seeking wisdom. And what I would say before you is what many scholars point out, that this chapter is full of double entendre, which is a interesting way of being age appropriate, wherein you can simply say, him who has ears to hear, let him hear. First, verses 1 through 6. The father warns his son of the danger of adultery. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now, one thing that's very important to remember here, because it sounds like Proverbs is being very hard on women, is you have to remember here that the literary form chosen for the book is of a father addressing his son. And so that being the literary form, it very naturally takes that perspective. The point is that in the way of wisdom, everyone has to adapt it for their own circumstances. And so everyone comes to it from a different perspective, a different angle. The Proverbs is taking this one literary form, inviting everyone to hear it in the way that it would address them. Moreover, if you're uncomfortable with the language of the adulterous woman, you have to remember that in Proverbs, the idealized human being, indeed, wisdom personified, is also a woman, Lady Wisdom. And so Proverbs in that way is very much using women as the ideal of humanity in the way of wisdom. Why is that happening? Well, for the same reason. The literary form is of the father instructing his son, and so that is the perspective taken. It's very important to hear the warnings and exhortations in that way. Next, verses 7 through 14. I also want to note in verses 1 through 6, notice how you can already hear what is a mode of warning that has already been developed in the book, that the sin itself is its punishment, is its judgment, that the sin itself is destructive. And so the language there in verse 5 in particular, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. The idea there is that the danger of adultery, that path of breaking the marriage relationship and uniting yourself to another, is a path that is itself destructive. Next, verses 7 through 14. One way to resist foolishness is to wisely imagine its consequences. Now, before I read these verses, imagine what they could say. They could say, God has said it's wrong, therefore don't do it, or you will be judged someday. It could say that. And there are places where the scriptures do speak that way. But that is not how Proverbs speaks. What does it say? It says, look, son, to help motivate you, to help you consider the danger, to help you recognize that what I'm saying is wrong isn't just wrong, but it's foolish, destructive, consider its consequences. You're tempted by that action? Play out the scenario. Imagine how that is going to go. Verses 7 through 14. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And now you're going to have a list of consequences that the son is invited to imagine. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. There's this sense here of youth only lasting so long, of giving time, giving years over to something that is not going to be fruitful, is not going to be good for you, and that will be something that is regretted. Verse 10, there's a sense here of there being economic consequences. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Verse 11, there's a sense of there being, in some way, physical consequences. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, here the father says, imagine the regret. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. You see what wisdom is inviting us to do. And remember the idea here, don't just be thinking about the particular issue being talked about. But there is a structure to this that we're invited to learn from that would apply to any temptation, any path of sin. You can, in a real world way, imagine the consequences. Then verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. But there is a public dimension, a shame dimension to it. And this is a powerful reminder that sex and marriage are public matters. They are matters of importance to society as a whole. There's many reasons for that. We live in a culture that is obsessively making them purely private matters, where the only concern of morality is consent. That's it. Beyond that, it's just a free-for-all of chaos. And these words remind that, no, marriage is a public institution that serves purposes for the sake of society, and that for those reasons, there are also public consequences to sexual rebellion. These things are not merely private. And we must acknowledge that as a matter of wisdom, as a matter of the way the world works, over against our culture's just blind desire to deny reality itself. Next, verses 15 through 20. The father encourages his son to embrace the enjoyment of marriage, in part as a safeguard against sin. So here is the move where we began. Why be attentive? Sin twists and destroys that which God created good. The point is that there is a good relationship that the father is directing his son to embrace, to invest in, to delight in, to enjoy. Verses 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? We're going to talk about this idea again in a moment, but what Proverbs is doing is setting forth a positive vision for what marriage is in a way that might surprise us at times even, and does that as being describing that as what sin is twisting and destroying. Then finally, verses 21 through 23. The concluding verses reaffirm the logic of wisdom that we have seen throughout the book of Proverbs. And so with the way the words began, and now here with these concluding verses, there's a sense, a very clear sense, that what the chapter is describing is simply an example of how we should think about all of life. Sin twisting and distorting something God created good, sin itself being destructive. Listen to these verses, 21 through 23. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Pause there. Remember, we've been wrestling in Proverbs how on the one hand, what's being described is a way the world works, but never in the sense of the world simply being a machine running on its own. That way the world works is always a matter of God's work in it, God's sustaining of it, God's presence in creation with us. And there's a reminder of that here. That we're not just talking about a mechanical machine and the way it works, but rather that our ways are always before the eyes of the Lord. That He knows our paths, that all of life is to be lived coram Deo, as before God's face, and that should guide how we live. Now, 22 and 23, that logic of wisdom continues. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. What is it that ensnares him? His iniquities. The sin itself is the snare. The sin itself is the trap. It itself is the destructive thing. He is held fast by the cords of his sin. He dies. Why? Because he did naughty things and God decided to punish him. Not what it says. What does it say? He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. God is warning us of real dangers, and the way of life he gives us in Christ is the way of life that is good. Not because he randomly says so, but because he made it good, and he's warning us of that which distorts it. In the midst of culture wars, in the midst of fighting a hostile culture, that is what we so easily forget. We might even say, especially in conservative circles, we are tempted to make everything about what we are against, not what we are for. Well, in the way of seeking wisdom, first, we need to consider that point. So going a bit more deep with that same point there from verses 21 to 23, we must be wise about the destructiveness of sin. When it comes to sexual sin and temptation, are there times where what needs to function in our minds is simply, God said that's wrong, therefore no? Absolutely. There are times where that's how it needs to work. There are times where that is what needs to stop us. However, wisdom, in the way of wisdom, God is inviting us to go deeper. He's inviting us to look and see. Do you see the destructiveness, what I am protecting you from? There is much agony over this in the Christian tradition, in fact, identifying, trying to parse out what elements are the sinful temptation parts and what elements are the created good that is being distorted. And quite often in the Christian tradition, we have veered in the direction of being tempted just to write off all of it. To say the whole idea of any kind of desire or interest in anything remotely like anything maybe possibly talked about in this chapter is the problem. That's the temptation. But the scriptures are clear, the biblical picture is clear, that there is a good thing that is being distorted. That as a matter of love for God, that there is a holiness of God that sin violates, and therefore that sin separates us from fellowship with Him. That there is, in humanity, that we are made in the image of God. And so anything we might do that is dehumanizing, destructive, that treats us as being less than fully human, and the scriptures would say that sexual chaos does that. It's fundamentally dehumanizing, treating us more like animals than being fully human. That is a sin against God, because we are made in God's image. It's also a matter of love for neighbor. Love for your spouse, your wife, your husband. Love for human society and culture via preserving and guarding the institution of marriage. Love for those who are hurt and damaged by the dehumanizing effect of sexual chaos. Love for those who are hurt by the abuse that inevitably happens, when sexual intimacy is unmoored, removed from the context in which it belongs. All of those are things we need to think about and be wise about. What is the real twisting and distorting, the real danger that God is warning us of? That this is a sin that destroys the ability to enjoy a created good. That requires us then to acknowledge next that there is a created good. Letter B. The marriage relationship, including sexual intimacy, is meant to be enjoyed. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, maybe this sounds obvious to say marriage is meant to be enjoyed, but I would suggest to you that it is not obvious. That in conservative, evangelical, reformed Christian culture, we don't necessarily treat it as obvious. We often speak of marriage as serving other ends, serving other goals, serving other purposes, and fail to fully account for God giving it as a gift in which is for, in part, the enjoyment of those who are in the relationship. Ecclesiastes, for example, in chapter 9, speaks of the companionship element of marriage as something that is itself good and meant to be enjoyed. This is helpful to remember because there are many other forms of companionship. Marriage is one form, but there are others of being friends, of being together, of going through aspects of life together. That aspect of marriage is meant to be enjoyed. Some scholars have argued that if you sum up or gather together all the different kinds of metaphors or words the Bible uses for marriage, that the idea of companionship is quite possibly the most common one, the most frequent one. It is also the case that sexual intimacy is meant to be enjoyed. That is, it is itself a gift that is good and that in its own right in the marriage relationship is meant to be delighted in. That is the picture of these verses. Now remember, it's in the literary idiom of a father addressing his son. But it's meant to address all those who are married husbands and wives, and to give a picture of how that aspect of marriage should be related to. What is striking about this is the reasons that are not given. The reasons given are simply enjoyment. And there aren't really any others. I want to give you another example of that happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is responding to a sequence of statements, questions, issues that have been addressed to him in a letter. And he's going through them in sequence. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, he says this in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he quotes something they said to him. They said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That there are those who were saying, if you're truly spiritual, we would abolish all of this marriage business. There just wouldn't be any of it. There's too much sin out there, too much temptation, desires are bad. We should just abolish all of it. Paul says this in response, verses 2 through 5. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul here speaks of there being desires that are good and that then should find their expression in marriage. And that if they're not finding expression in marriage, there is a temptation to lack of self-control that could creep in. Now, what I wanted to set before you when I said what is not referred to as a reason is that neither 1 Corinthians 7 nor Proverbs chapter 5 says this is important so that there will be children. Neither case is that said. And that should strike us. Now, is the Bible clear about that idea elsewhere? Absolutely. That one of God's purposes for marriage is that arising out of the marriage relationship, he would often give children. But in both of these situations where the importance of sexuality is set forth, children are not referred to. All it is simply referred to is God-given desires finding their proper expression, Proverbs 5 in particular, as a matter of enjoyment. Now, in a culture that rejects children, right? We live in a culture that rejects children. And we have sought, as a Christian church, to be counter-cultural in re-embracing what is a biblical picture, really just a reality picture of some sort of connection between the marriage relationship and God-giving children. But in a culture that rejects the gift of children, we ironically run the danger of tethering them together too closely, of acting as though the only purpose of sexuality and marriage is the gift of children. We have to ask the question, what is sexuality even in the first place? The idea that it belongs to marriage is not a random rule, nor is it simply for the matter of a particular practical outcome. Rather, it is the created, intended gift of God grounded in the nature of reality. It is what you might call an ordinary ritual, a sacrament-ish type thing of a relationship together. A ritual of commitment to, intimacy with, and enjoyment of each other. Do not reduce it to something else, as though that is somehow more spiritual or more important. It is a good in and of itself that God has given as a created good. Beware counter-narratives, other ways in our culture of speaking of these things that are designed to create discontent, that forget that God gave it specifically for marriage. For example, in our culture, there is an obsession over the beginning of a relationship. An absolute obsession over the beginning. And even in forms of popular culture that pass all of the appropriateness tests when it comes to language, sex, and violence, There are stories that nevertheless emphasize, dramatize, make ultimate the beginning. And that idea of the beginning of the relationship being all that matters to you, where all the drama is, all of the excitement is, inevitably distorts marriage and inevitably distorts sexuality. Sexuality is given, again, as an expression of commitment to, intimacy with, and enjoyment of each other over the long haul of a relationship. We are being catechized constantly in the opposite of that. And we need the wisdom of the Scriptures to speak into our relationships for the next generation in this creation-grounded idea of what it is that God has given. It is designed to flourish, to be at its best in the context of the marriage relationship. Moreover, Proverbs says, this must be cultivated. This must be desired, pursued. It gives the exhortation, verse 19, be intoxicated always in her love. Now, it's interesting because the idea of be intoxicated in sounds like a very responsive thing, something that should just happen at its best. And maybe there's something to that. But what is the exhortation? Be always. That there is a commitment, a devotedness to the cultivating of the flourishing of that relationship. And the son is exhorted within the marriage relationship to be devotedly committed to cultivating that way of relating to his wife. That is to say, there are temptations all around to turn away, to draw one's attention, one's efforts, one's energy away. And Proverbs exhorts a devotedness to that relationship. All of that is to say, what Proverbs 5 is setting before us is that sexual intimacy is a created good that is distorted by sin. And it's not enough to identify the distortion. We must also be clear and wise about the created good. Finally, let us see. Marriage is not the greatest good. For all of that talk, this is deeply important. This comes from the wider biblical context. I have, for example, all of the themes of Scripture about marriage that converge in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The Scriptures tell us very clearly that marriage is not the greatest good. It is not the ultimate good. It is about Christ and the church. It's intended to give way to something greater in the new creation. And that frees us, I think, interestingly enough, to speak practically, frankly, common-sensely, wisely about marriage. The exhortations in Proverbs are deeply practical, and we can speak of them knowing full well that everyone's relationship is imperfect. Everyone's relationship is broken in some way. And we can speak of this with a frankness because we don't have to get ultimate meaning and significance out of any of this, because all of it is about something greater, pointing to something greater. This is deeply important for wrestling, for example, with singleness and the state of being single. It is common to speak in deeply spiritual language in Christian circles of the calling of singleness. And the Scriptures do speak this way. Is it possible for it to be a calling to remain single for the sake of the kingdom, a particular calling given such that that would be the better way to be? Absolutely, the Apostle Paul is clear about this. But if God has given you a desire for marriage, a desire for the intimacy of marriage as described, that is not unspiritual. Indeed, if someone has that calling to singleness, they would have a corresponding setting aside of a desire for marriage. Indeed, if you desire marriage, you are allowed in a spiritual way to speak of the affliction of singleness. That God has placed you in a circumstance you'd rather not be in. And it is okay for you to speak that way. It is okay for you to desire to be in a circumstance that is different. Why can we speak that way without weighting it with, you know, constantly spiritual meaning and significance? Because none of these things are of ultimate meaning. None of these things are the greatest good. None of these things are the ultimate source of satisfaction. And so the Apostle Paul would say very clearly in 1 Corinthians, if you desire what is described about marriage, pursue marriage. There's nothing unspiritual about that. Likewise, for all of the marriages represented here, all of them are imperfect. All of them have ways in which we fail to be satisfied, fulfilled, completed in the relationship in the way our culture would say is the ultimate goal of all of it. And part of this biblical idea of marriage not being the greatest good lets us acknowledge that and be open about that and refrain from trying to wring out of it every possible fulfillment and satisfaction. We are ultimately brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us called to pair off, as it were, in the marriage relationship for a season to enable each other to persevere spiritually until Christ returns. But at that time, we will find that in some way, this is all temporary. It is not ultimate. It is meant to give way. And that what is ultimate is our status as brothers and sisters in Christ. That frees us to speak frankly, practically, wisely, in the way Proverbs speaks. How does this stuff work? How has God made it to work? How can we understand it rightly and wisely? If we don't, if we insist upon freighting, weighting, burdening all of it with ultimate meaning and significance, it will inevitably break under the weight of that burden. No human relationship can bear that burden. Indeed, as we spoke of this morning, what are we made for? We are made for fellowship with God in Christ. We are made for that glory of the new creation. And that frees us to learn from Proverbs, to speak of it, to talk about these things, all with a sense of them being of less than ultimate importance. In all of the joys and all of the disappointments, and all of the darknesses of human relationships, including marriage, God sets before us the promise of perfect union and communion with Him in the new creation to come. And that, brothers and sisters, is our desire. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word over against the claims of our culture. We pray that You would help us to be wise and to embrace the life You have given to us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.